For our scripture reading this afternoon, we return to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, as we read then through 34, we'll pick up at 35, John 1, 35. But we hear the word of God to us this afternoon. Again the next day, after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Of man. As far God's word, who look to him shall walk in light. These two belong together. Looking to Jesus and walking with Jesus. He is the light of the world. It's one thing to behold the Son of God and have our sins forgiven. It's another to behold him and again in order to follow him. That's what I would want to meditate with you on this afternoon from the words of our passage, again John 1 and verse 38 and 39, and in the context of these words. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now the 10th hour is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the way they counted. So the day was coming to a close. And our theme for this afternoon is follow the Lamb. This morning it was behold the Lamb of God. And this afternoon, follow the Lamb of God. First place, we want to consider being drawn to Him. Second, invited by Him. And third, living with Him. First then, drawn to Him. What is it that draws us to Him? What is it that draws us to behold the Lamb of God? Well, the first thing is that He came to us. That's really the foundation of the gospel. He is an ever-coming God to an ever-wayward people. Had He not come to us, we wouldn't have come to Him. We wouldn't have seen Him. That's the first thing. He came to us. It's the foundation of the gospel. We saw that already in verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And now again we see in the passage we read this afternoon where Jesus turned and saw them following. He came again the next day. And He turned. He was walking away from them. It's like the Lord Jesus has been coming to us today and He's about to turn again. He's come. He's shown Himself. He's spoken. And now He's about to turn around and He's looking around to see who will follow Him. Are you following Him? Whether or not you have sat at the table this morning, are you following Him? Especially those, though, that have been at the table. We saw this morning how and what it is that Jesus came. We read about that in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And we have seen what that means. Our sins being removed, forgiven. But there's another aspect to it. That's the justification. The other aspect is the sanctification, to forsake sin. It's the fruit of beholding the Lamb of God is to follow Him. These two cannot be separated. How can I follow the Lord Jesus if I have not seen Him first? That's with anyone and anything. How can you follow anyone without seeing that person? And then the other side of it is just as true. Once have seen Him, how can it not result in following Him? If I've truly seen the Lord Jesus and beheld the Lamb of God, I will want to follow Him. The one cannot be separated from the other. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and he proclaimed Him. We see the Lord Jesus. We saw Him in that we heard Him and that we saw the emblems of His love, His dying love for sinners such as we are. And we have to conclude that we love Him because He first loved us with an everlasting love, with a revealed love. As we saw this morning, He proclaimed it with a demonstrated love, laying down His life for us. The foundation of the gospel. But the second thing is the essence of the gospel. Indeed, He died for us. He gave Himself. He was nailed to the cross. He was the Passover lamb. All the others signified and pointed to. All the blood of animals couldn't wash away any sin. Only Jesus and His blood can cleanse us from all sin. His lifelong suffering, He suffered the undivided, universal wrath of God upon sin. And He died to sin. For sin and for its consequences. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. No sinner to all, to wicked. There's none of us that can say here, it cannot be for me. As we said this morning, if all sins of all people would be combined and laid on your back, you could have it removed. There's power in the blood of Christ. We saw it confirmed this morning in the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, the poured wine, to give his life. To give his life, not only the 33 years of walking with his disciples, but surrendering even unto the death of the cross. And the promises and the joy and the comfort that is not just for others, but for me also, if we may come to that personal application of it. He died not only for us, but for me. Is that your hope? Is that your comfort indeed? My only comfort in life and death, to belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the third aspect of that, being drawn to him, not only from eternity, but also in time, but also today in the application of it. He quickened us. That's the comfort of the gospel. He gave us his life. He came to us, and he comes to us with the word of life. And he finds us dead in trespasses and sins, but he quickens us. He gives us life. He opens our eyes that we can see what we didn't see before. You see, the Lord Jesus not only shed his blood once on the cross, but he applies it daily. It's an ongoing application of a once and for all act, but only for those that come to him. Only for those that confess their sins. Only that those that confide in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. As I said this morning, the doctor of that particular town, anyone in that town can say he's my doctor. But only those that go to him in time of need and illness will find healing. And so does the Lord Jesus. He's the only Savior in the world. He's the Savior of all men. But especially or particularly or exclusively of those who believe. And repent and see him. Behold the Lamb of God. All those who come to him with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, coming to a broken and bleeding Savior. You see, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit to confess our sins, which is a work of the Spirit, will he not also give us the one to whom he wants to lead us? In other words, the Holy Spirit, whose delight is not just to convict us of our sins, but his real delight is that we may see Jesus. The conviction of sin is but a means to a far greater end. It's the delight of the Spirit to reveal Christ. Read John 14, 15, and 16. So that we would repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to experience both sorrow for sin but also joy in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's both, and that's inescapable and inseparable. That are the fruits. And the more you're drawn to the Lord Jesus, the more you see what he has done and still is doing, even how he still puts up with us, we will all the more grieve for sin. And it brings us again to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you don't know what's first, the confession of sin or A, being led to the Lord and overwhelmed by his goodness leading us to repentance and see more of our sin afterwards. But then to find that there is indeed never to find anything good in us, and to come to that painful realization that that is a reality that stays with us as long as we are on this side of the grave. But to find all good in him, that he brings along everything. As I said before, perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice, perfect intercession. There's nothing left for us to do but to lean on him. And that alone gives assurance, and it's the fourth aspect of being drawn to him and to behold him really, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also that we would follow him, and that flows out of assurance. The assurance of the gospel, that it's not so much that I know him, but he knows me. To be known by him. That he has known us from all eternity. In other words, he has already poured forth his love toward us
before we were even born. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. It's the assurance of the gospel. That's drawing us to him. These kind of things draw us irresistibly to this God, to not only behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world in the sense of cleansing us, our conscience, give us peace, but to purge us from sin as well. The one and the other are linked together. John didn't first know who Jesus was, but the Lord made it very plain. He revealed himself, and he saw the Spirit, as it were, come and descend upon him. We read, John bear record in verse 32, he saw the Spirit descending from a heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water had said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining unto him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The assurance of salvation, that Jesus, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, came to save the lost. It's a divine work. It's a divine drawing. So as soon as the Lord Jesus revealed himself by what was revealed to him in the Word, what God had spoken, and so it is still today. God reveals himself in the Word, and we find that to be true. That gives assurance. Not only to recognize the Lord Jesus and recognize there is forgiveness, but to be sure of it. Now, that may not always be as strong as you would desire it and as we should have assurance. But that's maybe because we look away from him. We're not beholding him in an ongoing way. Jesus made himself known about this assurance. Verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not only that you may believe, but that you may know you believed and that you may know you're saved. As I said this morning, it's a fact. Salvation is a fact. A declaration of a fact. Jesus died for sinners. And I am overwhelmed by my sinfulness, but I put my trust in him because he not only died, but he arose. So death is vanquished. Sin is defeated. Do you see what Jesus has done in drawing us to us, drawing us to himself, to behold him? That we would not just look to him and behold the Lamb, to worship him, and to find peace with God, but to follow him. That's the second point that I would like to speak, not only about being drawn to him, but being invited by him. In other words, we've seen now all that God does and who he is in himself to draw us to himself, but he also verbalizes that. He moves us, he influences. First is that he does it by his proclamation. He's speaking to us as he invited us to come and behold him. So he's inviting us again to follow him. Using the very same words, verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the same words a couple of verses later, the next day, verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked. He saith, John the Baptist saith, behold the Lamb of God. So it's not just, as I said this morning, John the Baptist's words coming to the people then, but it is God's own word coming to us today. And the effect is powerful. Verse 37, just look at it. If you have your Bible open, it sits an amazing little verse. It says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You realize what it says there?
They heard John the Baptist speak, but they followed Jesus. Isn't that what the gospel preaching is all about? They hear a man speak, but they follow Jesus. If they hear the man speaking rightly, that the man doesn't speak his own word, but it's the word of God. Christ himself is speaking. It's a wonderful picture of gospel proclamation. Invited to come and follow the Lord Jesus. Every time when we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God," whatever words are used, whatever text is chosen, it's the same message. Come to me for forgiveness. But continue to come to me for the ongoing forgiveness and ongoing cleansing and purging from sin. It's Jesus himself speaking, saying, "Look to me, hear my voice, trust me. Put your trust in me. Confide in me. Follow me." It's not only a declaration, but really it's an invitation. It's a command. Behold the Lamb of God. It's something that we cannot avoid. It's coming to us. And there's no option. There's no other way to go. There's no alternative. It's only this way, or there is no way. It's a loving command, just like this morning's. Do this. This do in remembrance of me. Behold the Lamb of God. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. It comes with a claim, with an authority. It's a proclamation. And yet, it comes always in a form of an invitation, a gentle drawing, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's the wonderful thing. God could force us, but he doesn't. He makes us willing in the day of his power so that we want it. So we begin to want what he wants. And that, of course, doesn't apply only to attending the Lord's Supper, but to our entire life with the Lord Jesus. So we're invited by him, by his proclamation, but second, by his prodding. Prodding. Verse 38, whom seek ye? What seek ye? What are you looking for? Jesus says, because he was turning, he saw them following. And he says, now what is it? Why are you following me? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? What is it that you really want from me? That's the question that comes to us, even today. What is it that you're really looking for today in church? Why do you come? For those of you that attended the Lord's Supper, why did you do that? What's the purpose? Examine your hearts and your motives. What is it that makes you want to partake of the Lord's Supper? Is it only for something that looks back so that you can have peace in your conscience? Is it only to get to heaven? Or is it really more than that? And this question really comes to all of us. What is it that we expect? Not only from going to church, but going back to work tomorrow. What do you expect to achieve, young people, older ones? Get your diplomas, get a good job, get a good retirement. What is it? What seek ye? What are you looking for in life? How do you respond to his proclamation and to his prodding? You see, it's not just the word that you hear, but the word comes always with power of the Spirit, because deep in your heart, there's something that resonates. Deep in your mind, deep in your inner being, that resonates with the fact that there is more to life than college education and career and dream houses and you name it. So every time you hear the word of God, God himself,
by his word and by his spirit is striving with your and my soul. He's prodding us. He's pricking us in our conscience. Are you resisting his prodding? The Apostle Paul, when he was struck finally on the way to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." In other words, it's clear that he must have had conscience pricks for a while, but he kept going. God says, "That's it." Isn't it painful to fight against conscience convictions? That's prodding. Prodding by the Spirit, by means of the preached word. But even in providence, in the way God leads you through life, all the difficulties that you experience, so that you would realize that these obstacles would bring you to your knees. But all the good things too, all the blessings, is the same. So that you would say, "Lord, how can it be that thou art so good for me? I don't deserve it." And that's what Paul says in Romans 2. "Knowest thou not that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance?" Conviction of sin, yes, can bring us to repentance. But it can often be a slavish one. But you see, being convicted by the fact that God is so good for us, that leads us to a different kind of repentance. A godly sorrow. God has been so good for me, and yet I've sinned again and sinned again against him. When you're worried about what's happening this week, or next month, or next year, when you look around in the world, in our own nation even, the way things are going, what do you do when these thoughts of fear or anxiety or worry or whatever reason it may be come to you? What do you do with that? Those are painful moments, but they can be profitable moments if it brings us to God. If we give heed not only to his proclamation every Lord's Day and every time you read the Bible, but also to his prodding. What do you do with it? When you think about dying, what do you think about when you would hear the dreaded words, "I'm sorry, sir, boy, girl, but you have cancer. And there's really actually no cure for this kind. Are you ready?" You see, even right now, when you hear the word, there's a prick in your conscience. He's prodding you right now. He's been drawing you all along. He's brought you together here to hear his word. He's inviting, he's pleading with you. Children, young people, perhaps this morning you were sitting and you saw your parents and other older brother or sister or uncle or grandpa or so go to the Lord's table. And maybe you thought, "Oh, I wish that I was old enough to go there too. Because I'm sorry for my sins and I do love the Lord Jesus and I know I do not live that I should. And if my brother and my sister, my father and mother would hear that I really think like that, he would say, 'You?' Maybe your life doesn't agree with it, but deep in your heart, you're sorry for your sins and you go to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness. Maybe you couldn't attend, but maybe you desired to attend. You wanted to go. What do you want? What do you expect? You see, you may be good at school and do your best and be a nice son and daughter, but you see, no matter how nice we are sinners and we need the Lord. We need the Lord Jesus. And him alone, whether it be the youngest here in church or the oldest, makes no difference. And you know what the wonderful thing is, that if indeed you do come to this God and plead the name of the Lord Jesus, he not only proclaims and prods, but he promises to receive you. That's the third aspect of this, being invited by his promise. The disciples in verse 38 ask, "Where livest thou?" "Lord, where are you living? Where are you going?" Jesus said simple words. He said, "Come and see." He doesn't give the place where he's going or the things he's going to do. He just says, come and see. Simple words, isn't it? It's a statement. It's an invitation again. It's also a promise. In other words, you come, you will see. It's a fact. You notice the order? First come, then see. Isn't that often a stumbling block? Don't we want to see first and then we'll come? Don't we want to see first and then we will believe? Jesus says, no. Believe. Believe my word. Follow me. And you will see. You see great things. Nathanael didn't realize it. He says, you will, verse 50, Jesus said to Nathanael, because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. If you believe me because you saw me, wonderful. But Paul, or the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believed. It's a promise. Not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. He is the one who speaks. If we speak with people, and sometimes people come with tall tales, and you say, you shake your head and say, no. I won't believe you till I see it. And probably every reason to say that, because we deal with people, and people are sinners, and sinners are liars. If it's too good to be true, it is. But not so with God. When God says, come and see, and you come, what else but you will see? It cannot be otherwise. Otherwise, God would be no longer God. We can expect that experience. We can't expect that experience to come without faith. Or you cannot expect that experience to come before faith. It's putting the cart before the horse. Faith produces the fruits, not the other way around. There are no fruits that produce faith. Not because of faith. Not because we believe, but by means of it. That's God's means that he has ordained. And when we're prodded in our conscience to repent of our sins and believe his word, he will do what he says, because he worked that prodding and the proclamation and the promising in us already from the very start. Now, you cannot in your daily life know certain things before you do them. You don't know what married life is like until you're married. You don't know what it is to have children until you have children. You don't really know what it is like to come to the Lord Jesus and believe in him and have the fruit of it until you come. All things shall become new. All preconceived notions are gone. Dear friend, what a picture of faith. They did come. We see it in verse 39. They came and saw. If he says, come and see, they come. They came and they saw. And saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. What a wonderful picture of faith, isn't it? To turn away from all that is of self. They forsook whatever else they had pursued before. They even walked away from John the Baptist because they followed Jesus. And they saw. This is what the gospel is all about. To surrender all your preconceived notions and opinions. All your theology. For simply being like a child, putting your trust in God and in his word. As I said recently in our church, you replace the yes but with yes Lord. Trusting in the Lord Jesus alone. He tells us to surrender it all to him. But that's not only to attend the Lord's Supper or to come at church and have your devotions. That's kind of like visiting with the Lord. That's good. But it's more than that. It's living with him. And that's what we want to consider in our third point. But let's sing first. Psalter 60. Psalter 60, 1, 2, and 3. So to behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, is not only come to us and shared with us in his drawing us and inviting us, but in his clear revelation that he delights to dwell with us and to live with us, and that he wants us to live with him. Too often we make religion and theology and even a justification as an end instead of a means to a greater end. Our purpose is to be right with God and to live with God. That's what we were created for. To fellowship with him. To walk with him. To live with him. The first aspect is that he turns us to him. Turning to him as he turns to us. He turns us to him. That's what you find in this passage. He not only came to him, but he clearly walked away to see what they would do, and he looked over his shoulder. That's Jesus. He comes and he goes, and he wants us to follow him so that we would turn to him, sin, to God. Just like the Song of Solomon, and pray like that, draw me and we will run after thee. Or John 12:32, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's not to just come to the Lord Jesus and have arrived, but it's to come to the Lord Jesus, and when we come there, we begin. We find life, and we have to live the life, just like babies are not just born and laid in a manger or in a crib or in a little bed all their life. They grow up. They're not only given life, but they live their life. It's not only to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his life, but to live his life. Not only with our soul and our mind and our affections, but our hands, our feet, our entire body. To be turned. As he turns to us, we turn to him and we follow him. And as he turns and he leads us, we follow him whithersoever he leads us. Just like our children learn to speak and to walk in the home with us as parents. We're not walking away from them as parents. Sometimes we do, just to draw them to follow us. And so we teach them. And so we teach them to follow us and imitate us, if we indeed do it in the right way. So God's children learn to speak and walk with the Lord Jesus, a lifelong walk with Jesus, like Jesus. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We will begin to share it with others. Peter did, or Andrew here. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he went and found his brother Simon, and later Philip and Nathaniel. So they shared with one another what God had done in their lives, and as they were following the Lord Jesus, they were drawing others with them. And our purpose is not just to be rid of a guilty conscience. That's a blessing. Not just to be forgiven, it's a great blessing. But it's to be sanctified, to have fellowship with him, not just have our devotion. I struggle with that so many times in the morning. I've done my devotion, I've read my book, and I've read my Bible, and I've sung a psalter, and I've taken notes, I've kept my journal, and all these things, and I still have done only things. I've done my devotions, but I wasn't devoted. And sometimes I maybe was devoted even in the morning, but I didn't live a devoted life. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. That's what, when they asked Jesus, said, Rabbi, teacher, master, where dwellest thou? They weren't just asking where the Lord Jesus lived. Another place said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a fixed address. They weren't asking for death. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to know where Jesus lived, what street address, but how he lived. They wanted to spend time with him to get to know him better. And getting to know him better, also in response to know how to live themselves as they followed and imitated the Lord Jesus. Is that your desire too? We read in verse 39 that they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. They stayed with him. Remember, I asked earlier, why did you attend the Lord's Supper? Why did you come to church again? Why indeed even follow the Lord Jesus? Many people followed the Lord Jesus in his day because of the miracles, and they saw what the Lord Jesus did, and they were excited about it, and that was the news of the day and the talk of everyone. What did you expect to find at the Lord's Supper table? What do you expect to have in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's good to flee the wrath to come. Jesus himself makes it very plain. To be safe, to find forgiveness, to escape hell, to be able to go to heaven. But there's no more than that. All these things are necessary. But if that's all there is, what difference really does it make in the way we live as the people of the world live, if we live in the same manner as before? As I said before, not only to have your sins forgiven, but forsaken. Philippians 3, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We all like the power of his resurrection. I do. That I can do things. I conquer this and I do that. And I don't do this. The power of his resurrection. But Jesus says also the fellowship of his suffering, of Paul rather, in Philippians 10. Be made conformable unto his death. To walk in the footsteps of the suffering Savior. To be made conformable to his sufferings. To become like him. So in other words, not only to turn to him and fellowship with him, but to become like him. That's why the disciples wanted to see not only where Jesus lived, but how he lived. To not only get to know him as their Savior, but as their Lord. And that makes sense even in our natural relationship. If a young man begins to date or court a young woman and wants to marry her, they're not going to be satisfied if they have a certificate in which the one says to the other, I love you. And if you marry 10, 15, 20, 25 or more years, it's not enough to say, well, didn't I sign? Here is the wedding certificate. No, you want to be together. You want to spend time together. You want to influence each other for good. And certainly if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer, you want to so love the other person that the other person would become more and more like Christ. Christ lived and he gave himself for his bride. He died once, but he really died every day to himself. So we're called to die to self and find in that way a perfect fulfillment. And that which seems most attractive to the human mind and flesh is God's ordained way to find the happiness and seek and promote the happiness of the other person is the way to happiness for yourself. And we have it all wired up wrong. The more we try to please ourselves, the unhappier we become. And to learn this, we have to live with Jesus. Spend time with him as you would spend time with one whom you're dating, as you want to spend time with your wife or with your husband or with your children. You want to get to know them better. Isn't fellowship what is treasured in the families? Last night, many of you were together in one place. You want that. You're not going to say, well, we know each other already. No, you want to get to know each other better
and spend time together. If that is in the natural realm, how much more in the spiritual realm with our Creator, with our Redeemer, with our Provider, the one who died for us? When He died for our sin, would we not want to die to sin so that we may be more and more like Him and close to Him and have the peace that passes understanding and joy unspeakable? Aren't we living far below our privileges? Not only to get to know Him as our Savior, to receive His life, but as our Lord, to follow Him and to be partakers of His life. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me," Paul says, "even as I also am of Christ." And the word "followers" there in the Greek is imitators. To really follow the Lord Jesus, to imitate Him by the very grace He provides. 1 John 1:6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." In other words, it's not just about forgiveness here. It's about a life in the presence of God, and a life that is a glorious and blessed life. That's truly happiness. That's what the word blessedness in Scripture is all about. It's holy happiness to be truly blessed, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, cleanses us from all sin. And this is the painful reality. I know that we all are convicted, if it's right, that even the most advanced believer in our midst have only begun to live like Jesus. Greatly convicted. But then we know too that in 1 John 1:9, if or when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess it, He is faithful. He said so. He's just. Jesus died. The price is paid to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all ongoing unrighteousness. This justification and sanctification in that confession and turning back to Him time and again. In other words, beholding the Lamb of God is not just about justification. And it's not even just about sanctification. It's also about glorification. Because we shall be glorified with Him. We shall enter glory. Isn't it sad then that we're satisfied just being justified with God? Minimal level of relationship with God. Oh, I'm glad my sins are forgiven. I will go to heaven. But what will you do in heaven? When you meet Him face to face, if you have not developed a relationship with Him here, how to do this? Who can do this? Who can live like this? Well, you can read the rest of the Gospel of John, but one particular thing is John 15. Abide in Him. It says they abode with Him that day. I'm sure that perhaps they abode physically with Him that day because, they could not go on. The Lord Jesus didn't have a home, so to speak. And of course, Jesus had to ascend into the heavens. So to abide with Him is not to be with Him in physical presence that's reserved for heaven. So living with Him right now is abiding with Him. And how can we abide with Him except it be through the Word? The word abode or abide means to dwell with or live with or lodge or remain or stay. They stayed with the Lord Jesus for some time. And of course, at that time, the Lord Jesus was only in one place. Now the Lord Jesus
is in heaven at the right hand of his Father, praying always for us. But by his word and spirit, the catechism says he is at no time absent from us. Sometimes you say, let's enter into the presence of God. But you see, maybe far better to say, let's acknowledge his presence. He's here already. You only have to begin to speak. He's there. Especially there where his word is proclaimed. Especially there where his spirit is striving. Especially there where his fatherly providence brings us together, hearing the word. Abide in him. John 15. Very familiar passage. Let's turn to it a moment together. If your Bible's open, John 15. But the Lord Jesus speaks about being the true vine, a father, the husbandman. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Do you see that both branches are in the vine? Both kind of branches? There's no loose-lying branches. They're all in the vine in that sense. But the difference is not that the one is in the vine and the other is not, but the one is bearing fruit and the other is not. And the ones that do not bear fruit, they'll be cut off and thrown into the fire, as you can see in verse 6. They didn't bear the fruit. And those that did bear fruit were purged by way of conviction. So if we confess our sin and forsake them, not only find forgiveness, but also the grace to forsake it. Jesus says, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit except that abide in the vine. How can we abide in the vine? Well, the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. What does that mean? Oh, without abiding in me, you can do nothing. That word is in there, even though he doesn't say it. It's very clear from the context that it is without abiding in me, you can do nothing. And how can you abide in Jesus if you not first come to him? How could you abide in this church if you hadn't first come into this church? So without coming to Jesus, without abiding in Jesus, you can do nothing. That's about fruit bearing. That's what I was aiming at all this afternoon, is not only that we have sin forgiven, but forsaking our sin. Something that we cannot do by nature, but by grace we can. And not only because we have to, but because we want to. And only then when we abide in Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, for 6 it says, if you don't abide in me, he says, you'll be cast forth. But 7, notice that. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's what it is to abide in Jesus, is to have his words abide in you. How can his words abide in you if you keep your Bible closed? If you don't have time with God every day, and you keep your Bible closed. But only when you have your Bible open, so that these words may come in you and abide in you. That's the way God says, I will give you the grace to fight sin. Not only to forgive your sin, but you'll be willing and able to begin the good fight of faith. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. If it's your will and desire to be rid of sin, he will give it to us. At the same time, we must be honest. We know that as long as we live here, sin will be still present in us, but it will be against our desire. It'll be against our will. We'd wish sin to be dead in us. But we know that the painful realities that God has decreed for his own wise purposes to keep sin in us until the moment of final redemption. Until then, even the whole creation groans for that day. And God wants us to groan with it. That sin and all the results, even the curse in nature, even though it looks all so beautiful, we know there's death there. One day, when the Lord Jesus will come back, there'll be a perfectly redeemed people in a perfectly purged earth. No more groaning in the creation. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be a holy life. There'll be Christ-like living
really what Christ restored is what Adam lost, and we in him. Is this something that you're seeking? Is this why you came to church? Is this why you attended the Lord's Supper this morning? To behold the Lamb of God, not just as a kind of fire insurance, if I may put it very boldly, that somehow you can do these things and then in the end all will be well, but as a life. To live it. To not only be drawn by the Lord Jesus, by this Lamb of God, and to be invited by him, but to live with him. It's this reality. Is this priority? And if it isn't, is it something you grieve over? And you cry out to God about, say, Lord God, I just live so little like I should, and I would, if I would have the desire that thou hast planted in my heart, if I only, Lord, I could do these things. Is there something that burdens you, that you're not more patient and kind and pleasant in fellowship and more willing to witness and to be a fool for Christ's sake? And as I said before, the closer you walk this way, the more closely you walk with God, the more you probably will realize how far you come short. The closer to the light, the more you see all kinds of blemishes. Is this how you are ready to go back to work tomorrow? You see, if you know nothing about what I've said this afternoon, if it's totally unknown to you, perhaps at best you are a backsliding believer. At worst, you may not even be a believer at all. If this struggle is unknown to you, then you do not know what it's in the Bible, because it's all about this. It's about a certain reality of sin. And a painful reality, a certain reality of a holy God, but also a certain reality that comes to us every page. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you find you're still lost and without God in the world, repent and believe in him, and you shall be saved. You see, do you really behold and follow the Lamb of God, not only to take your sins from you, but to take you from your sins? Amen.